God for His guidance and blessing, let's turn to the chapter we read from the Word of God, the first book of Kings, and chapter 13. And we really have to consider the whole narrative to understand any part of it. And it just begins by telling us that a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And as I mentioned at the beginning before the reading, what follows there is very unusual. It is an unusual passage of Scripture with unusual people, you would almost say, and certainly unusual incidents. It's quite remarkable to find a corpse with a donkey on one side and a lion on the other. And everybody's attention is drawn to it, and they report it back to the prophet who lives in Bethel, one of the three great characters involved in the narrative. You have, of course, him, the old prophet. You have the younger man of God, and you have King Jeroboam. And everything really revolves in one way or another around these three. Now, it may surprise you to know that a passage this perhaps obscure, or a passage this unknown, is actually a very, very important passage, especially for the kind of day we live in religious Scotland. It has a lot to say to us in our nation and a lot to say to us in the Western world. So I want to look at it with you a little more closely. And let's just begin with the context, which we always, of course, have to do. Now, this is set in the reign of the first king of Israel. That's of the divided kingdom. You'll remember that after Solomon's time, the kingdom was split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, Jeroboam became the first king of Israel. And he wasn't wise spiritually, but he was wise politically, or clever politically is the best way to put it. And he realized that if people continued to go down to Judah to worship, then he would lose hold of his kingdom. So what he did was he established two centers of worship to rival Jerusalem. First of all, he built one at the northernmost part of the kingdom, in Dan, and then one at the south, in Bethel. And he made sure he arranged these places of worship so that they would be a genuine, attractive alternative to others. First of all, instead of an invisible God, he decided that their God should somehow be visible, or at least he should be represented in a visible way. Now, God warned against that. "You shall not make any graven image," he says, "or any likeness of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath." In other words, don't use an image of the sun or a moon or an angel or an ox or an ass. Take nothing created to represent the invisible God. There are reasons for that. Some of them are hidden within God himself. Some of them are obvious. Once we use creaturehood to convey the Creator, gradually our conception of him corrupts and corrodes. But Jeroboam is able to appeal to general religion everywhere, which seems to do this kind of thing. So he goes back to the old idea of using a powerful ox to symbolize Jehovah himself. So please notice, he's not moving people away from Jehovah worship, he's just changing what Jehovah worship is actually like. Remember the old maxim, the stepping stone to idolatry is a false worship of the true God. That always takes place before a false worship of a false God. So he establishes two calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Then again he decides to create a brand new priesthood. Instead of the family of Levi, which God had commanded, he decides to choose priests himself. And the word of God tells us that he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And as well as that, he devised a new religious calendar. We're told in verse 33 of chapter 12, just before our chapter, that he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Now, of course, God had set months and days for particular acts of worship, particular remembrances. And it's always been a temptation in the church to appoint special days and seasons and to invest them with particular significance. I mean, your mind may gravitate to something like Easter or something like that. But if you go back to the Middle Ages, and when the Roman Catholic Church was in its zenith, you had over 200 holy days in the year. Now remember, these were strictly holy days. You weren't actually supposed to work on them. So you can imagine how that impoverished the people. But we're told specifically here that he devised all this in his own heart. And that's exactly what happens. We move away from the Word of God and we devise in our own heart. So then, that's what Jeroboam does. Now chapter 13 takes us to the day when all this begins. There is a brand new altar in Bethel, and Jeroboam himself goes up to consecrate it. And you can imagine that tremendous numbers are present from Israel. It's certainly the rulers and the dignitaries just to witness this first act of worship in a brand new center of worship. So it's the 15th day of the 8th month, and of course, Jeroboam does it himself. He doesn't really need a calling to do it. He'll just do it. He's the king, after all. Now, you'd expect a kind of protest somewhere. You'd expect some of the people of Israel to come forward and to say, well, what's this? Who gave authority for this? Who appointed God to be worshipped like this? But there's just nobody. Interestingly, we discover in verse 11 that there is an old prophet in situ. There he is, in Bethel, in the very place itself that he's sitting at home. Now, I suppose he would possibly dress that up as some kind of protest himself, but it's not much of a protest, is it? You don't hear much of a squeak. And interestingly, his four sons are present at the dedication of the altar themselves. That's not a particularly good sign. His four sons are there, but he hasn't gone himself. Neither, for that matter, is he protesting. It's quite clear from the rest of the chapter that he's fit, he's well, he's able to walk around, he's able to take a prophet and put him on the back of the donkey and so on. Nothing wrong with the man, but he's just not doing anything at all. You get the feeling he's cocked out. And as you go through the chapter, you'll discover that's more than a feeling. Yes, he has most certainly cocked out. But God doesn't leave himself without a witness. So even if there's no one in Israel who seems to come forward, and you begin to understand why Elijah said a few years later that he felt he was on his own. Now there were 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed the knee, but the prophets. Where were they? Where were they at this particular point? But God won't leave himself without witness, so he calls a man of God to make the journey from Judah up to Israel, where this worship center is being consecrated. Now, this is an interesting man. He is nameless. At least he's nameless to us. We don't know his name. But friends, he has a lot to teach us in how he conducts himself, where he succeeds, where he fails, where he doesn't compromise, where he does compromise. A lot to teach you and a lot to teach me. Interestingly, he doesn't have a name, but he does have a title. You'll notice that he's repeatedly called a man of God. Now, you'll notice that the old man in Bethel is not called a man of God. He's called again and again a prophet. But this man is called again and again man of God. It's as though God wants us to make a difference between these two men. In the passage, they both speak in the name of God, And at one point they both speak the truth of God. But God wants us to make a difference between one who is a man of God and the other one who is a prophet. Now, what does man of God convey? Maybe some of you are familiar with the fact that Paul uses that expression to describe Timothy, the evangelist, who was left in Ephesus to organize the churches there. You, O man of God, he says, flee these things. And Paul is speaking there about various sins, especially sins of youth. And he says, you, as man of God, flee these things. Again, he addresses him in the second letter using the same form of address, O man of God. In other words, it isn't just a godly man. That's not what that expression means, simply. But someone who has a particular station or rank. It is equivalent to saying a servant of God, or even, in a sense, a prophet of God. This is a man of God. But what it conveys, especially, is a real man of God. In other words, somebody who is that inwardly and outwardly. Someone who deserves to be truly called a man of God. That expression is never actually given to a false prophet in the Bible. It is always given to somebody who is true and real and genuine. So this man is a servant of the Lord. But when it comes to the old man in Bethel, he is always simply called a prophet, not a man of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather be called a man of God than a prophet. A prophet can be true, a prophet can be false. A prophet can be faithful, a prophet can be faithless. But a man of God is always a man of God. So God's making a difference. Take that difference in. Use that as a grid when you come to the passage to look at what one man does and what the other man does. So let's follow this man of God. Let's see what happens to him when he confronts Jeroboam. Let's see what happens to him when he confronts the old prophet from Bethel. And let's see what it has to say to you and to me. Now, first of all, the very first thing that strikes us is that this is a real man of God because he is absolutely faithful. He hears the word of God and he acts upon it. That's it. Jeremiah, of course, said, "Who among you has stood in the counsel of the Lord and heard his word?" And then Jeremiah goes on to rebuke the prophets who run without ever being called or without ever being sent. They say, "I have a dream and I have a vision." And they declare their own agenda, but not the word that God has actually given to them. So that is always a great call. Who actually has heard the word of the Lord and who is concerned with giving it? Now, this man hears a message from God that he's to attend this place and that he's got to deliver a message at the same time. The message is that a king will be born from the line of David called Josiah, who will take the bones of the false prophets and priests and burn them on this very altar that Jeroboam today is consecrating. And that will be even to an Israel that has slipped and fallen, it will be to them a sign that there is something radically wrong with this altar. So the bones of the false prophets will be burned by a righteous, godly king on top of this altar to desecrate itself, to prove it is no altar of God. Now that's a very specific prophecy. It calls a man by name. It's given 350 years before the time. Now that's a sign very far away, so the prophet says, "I'll give you another sign," he says. "Today this altar will split in two, and the ashes will fall down from it." Now it took a lot of courage to walk through the midst of the assembly when the king is standing there ready to do the honors. Up strides the prophet, and he issues the rebuke in the name of God. Now, God told him to do it, and he did it. That is the fear of God rather than the fear of man. This man's ear is open and attuned to what God says, and it's what God says that he wants to do. Now, notice that. Remember it when it comes to this man a little later on. He is actually wanting to do the will of God. And he has the courage, the God-given courage to do it. And what he does, we're told specifically, is by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, he goes up to Israel, to Bethel. And by the word of the Lord, we're told he delivers the message. So God commanded him, and he felt the compulsion of that command to do it. It is by God's word that he did it. He was empowered by the word to do it too. So then, all that we see about the man is good. And interestingly, God authenticates his message. Because Jeroboam can't bear being confronted as a possible false religionist. And he has all the pride of someone whose religion is being visibly stripped away. And so he points out his hand and he says, "Arrest that man." And staggeringly, in the act of doing it, his arm loses all its power. It's sometimes translated withered. The Hebrew expression means to be dried up. In other words, it simply froze. He couldn't withdraw his hand back, it just stuck. And he was conscious himself that he was unable to move his hand. He had lost control over it. And then, of course, it goes from bad to worse. Because the altar splits in front of him, and the ashes fall through the crack. A torn altar. The king panics, and he asks the prophet to pray for him. And marvelously, the prophet does it. The prophet turns to God and asks that the king's hand would be healed. And suddenly he feels strength coming back into his hand, and it's restored to him. That's part one, more or less finished, except that the king, amazingly, asks the prophet to come back and eat with him. What's going on? Well, there are several lessons to be learnt. Let's look at the lessons in connection with the king and in connection with the man of God. Let's look first of all at the king. Now, what is this, you could say, but a lesson in evil? Here's a man who gets a sign. I was talking about that in the morning. He gets a sign. He sees a sign of judgment in front of his very eyes. He feels it in his own arm, in his own body, but he still ignores it. I mean, you'd have thought, I'd have thought, that a man who sees these things and a man who hears and feels these things would be converted on the spot. Here's a man who's bound to change. A man who's bound to recognize the glory of God because he has spoken through a prophet and it is authenticated in front of his face and in his own body. But he doesn't change at all. It's even amazing that the altar, as the Hebrew says, is torn in front of him. Now, he had got his own kingdom. It had been torn. Samuel had torn the cloak, and it was a symbol to him of God's judgment on the kingdom. And here an altar is torn in front of him, and you would have thought the man would say, "God is not pleased with what I am doing. He's not pleased with a calf. He's not pleased with a man-centered religious calendar. He's not pleased with my devices and my theories." But no, he doesn't reason like that at all. You'd even think that mercy would move him. I mean, here's a man who actually pleads with a prophet to pray for him, and the prayer is answered, and even that doesn't move him. Maybe the same is true with you. God has hit you, and that hasn't moved you. And God has graciously dealt with you, and that hasn't moved you either. He sends judgments, and you stay like a stone. And he sends you a mercy, and you stay like a stone. How many times has God spoken to you? In how many ways has he spoken, intervened in your life and in that of your family? And still, you stay cold, and you stay hard. The interesting thing, too, is when Jeroboam asks the prophet to pray, you'll notice he's only concerned with his own body and his own sickness. You'd think the man would be concerned about his sin. But he's not. "Oh, I'm sick. Please heal me." But yet, we understand that. It's in hospitals. In Glasgow here, you'll find people who are basically religious, partly religious, and they're sick. You've been there, maybe, and you call upon God, and you say, Lord, heal me, you say. You even make vows, perhaps some promises, and say, Lord, if you heal me and restore me, I'll go to church, or I'll serve you, or whatever. And God does heal you, and God restores you, and you just go on. Because that's what Jeroboam did. We're told at the very end of the chapter that after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. That's verse 33. But again he made priests from every class of people, whoever he wished he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. It's almost unbelievable, except that's the way we are. You should be more concerned for your sin than for your sickness. More concerned about your sin than you are about your finances. More concerned about your sin than you are for your job. But you'll pray about your job, maybe. You might pray about your body and about your health. But what about your sin? What about your soul? What about your salvation? Jeroboam just doesn't pray for that. Interestingly, too, he is still scheming for himself. When he asks the man of God to come back to his house and eat some food with him so that he can give him a reward, he has an ulterior motive. To his credit, the man of God knows that. I'll come to it in a second. Let's turn to the man of God. If Jeroboam's a lesson in the evil heart and its stubbornness, then this man of God is a lesson in faithfulness. Not only is he willing to give the message that God wants him to give, and by the way, we can all think we're faithful when we're really not. And contemporary evangelicalism has to ask itself. Well, that's a fancy way of saying that we all have to ask ourselves, where is our witnessing about hell? Where is our preaching about the judgment and the wrath of God? It's disappearing. It's disappearing quickly. It just becomes footnotes in books. It's seldom thundered from pulpits. Why? Why is that so? The simple answer is that the fear of man has replaced the fear of God. That is the simple answer to that question. The fear of man has replaced the fear of God. But you'll notice that this man of God is careful not to be bought by royal hospitality or by royal reward. No, he says, I'm not going in with you. Now, it's not just because God said to him, don't eat and don't drink. And one of the reasons God said that, by the way, was because this kind of temptation would be put in front of him. And God helps us in these things. After all, if the man felt a pull in his heart just to go into Jeroboam, he could easily remember the plain word that said, don't eat and don't drink. That's the good thing about God's commands. They just come up to us in their blackness and in their whiteness. There they are. And he knew that Jeroboam had this ulterior motive. You see, Jeroboam has just been humiliated. So he wants to save face by currying favor with the man of God, bringing him home, talking him round, bringing him into his camp, and everything will be fine again. Jeroboam has his own agenda, and for over 40 years he pursues it relentlessly in Israel. But the man of God is not bought, you'll notice. It's an easy thing to be bought, and you can argue yourself into it. You can say to yourself, oh man, if I can make friends with the king, what influence I'll have for good. Was that not the Jehoshaphat syndrome? If you could just get close to Ahab and bring Ahab round to his way of thinking. And in the end, he nearly destroyed himself and his family and the whole of Judah. Because, as Haggai teaches us, holiness does not communicate itself, but sin does. Sin communicates itself. Holiness does not. Holiness needs radical input from God. Sin transmits itself naturally. So the man of God stands his ground. Now the interesting thing, he does this because he knows his enemy. Remember this. He knows his enemy. And so do we too. I think we can recognize the pagan world out there pretty well. And I think too we can recognize fairly liberal theologians and ecclesiastics when we see them. Those people who make radical denials of fundamental doctrines. Yes, we recognize them too. And perhaps it's easy not to compromise with them. But it's not so easy when you're confronted with an old prophet who doesn't seem to know right from wrong in the way that he should. So let's for a moment go back to Bethel and to the old prophet who lives there. Now, what on earth motivates this man? Well, in a way, not much. You'd like something to motivate him. You'd like him, as a resident of the place, to have been up there at the front and say, "What's going on?" But he's sitting at home. And his four sons seem so unimpressed with all that he stands for that they trot off quite easily to this new worship service. He just stays at home. As I say, maybe it's a kind of protest, but it's not really a protest. You get the feeling right away that this is the shell of a man rather than a man. You get the feeling that it's a shell of a prophet rather than a real prophet. You get the feeling that this man hasn't preached a sermon for years and years and years. You get the feeling that this man, the more you read about him, may have once preached a sermon, may have once had fire in his belly, may have once known what it was for God to speak to him. But now instead of being evangelical, he is just warmly evangelical. In fact, he is positively tepid. He is absolutely lukewarm. He's the kind of person who would probably preach a message, and you would say, "Well, I think he's an evangelical," but listening to you, you'd say, "You're just not sure." Oh, and this is the nebulous grey area between the liberal theologian and the man of God, the old prophet in Bethel. But his four sons burst through the door, and it's one of these situations where you're not going to believe what happened at the service today. And they tell him what happened when Jeroboam was about to consecrate the altar, to initiate the new place, the new form. "This man came from Judah," he said, "and took on Jeroboam face to face. He prophesied the birth of somebody who would burn the bones of the priests on that very altar. And he said that the altar would split and the ashes go through. And he said, you know what? It happened. The altar split and the ashes fell through." And this old prophet is suddenly excited. I don't know. Maybe he remembers what life was like a long time ago. Maybe he remembers a time of religious zeal in the country, or a time of religious zeal in his own heart, when he seemed to feel things and when he seemed to get words from God. Maybe a time when he was bold and courageous himself. Just like you were, perhaps a young woman or a young boy. You were converted, and you would stand and speak to someone on the street, and you would share the gospel with people. And when the name of the Lord was attacked, you would defend it, and you wouldn't be ashamed to defend it. Ah, yes. You see, a minute ago you were comfortable slagging off the old prophet in your heart, but perhaps you're not so comfortable now. Perhaps you're too like the old prophet. Maybe I am too. We all always have to ask these questions of ourselves. Not to point at your neighbor, but say, "Lord, is that me? Am I the old prophet in Bethel?" For whatever reason, he wants to see him. Maybe he's just got a professional interest in him. Cleric to cleric. I've known people who are ministers who have been interested in myself and my ministry, and they deny some radical truths in the Word of God. Perhaps they're wondering how on earth a person can genuinely be in the ministry and believe the Bible. Well, I wonder about them, how on earth people with intelligence can bother to be in the ministry when they don't believe the Word of God. I mean, surely, what you want of a dentist is an ability to pull teeth and to fix them. Surely what you want of a minister is that he believes the Bible. If not, what is the point? What is the point? Again, maybe it was a sense of shame that aroused him. Maybe he was stirred to realize his own lack of zeal and commitment. Who knows? But he said to the son, saddle my donkey. So they saddled his donkey, and off he goes. And critically, in verse 12, we're told that the sons observed the way that the man of God took. Now, this is the little detail, you see, that takes us to the heart of everything. You'll remember that the prophet, the man of God, was told not to go back the way he came. So here we're told this little detail, that the sons of the prophet noted the way that the man of God was going back to Judah. So they travel this way, and they find the man of God taking some time to rest under an oak tree. Now, what we have here is a second test. A second test. The prophet says to the man of God, oh, he says, come home and eat with me. Now, immediately, the man of God remembers the clear command that he had. And he says, no, he says, God told me not to eat, not to drink, and not to go back the way I came. That's that. And then the old prophet seems to flash his own clerical credentials and says, I too, he says, I'm a prophet of God. And an angel of God told me that you are to turn aside and to come home with me, an old prophet, and there to eat and to drink with me. And the poor man of God is impressed, probably, with the age and the stature of this prophet, and he decides to get up and to go back home with the old prophet, sadly, to his own death. If I was to teach you one thing out of this passage, and teach myself one thing out of it too, it's this. Watch out for spiritual manipulators. Watch out for spiritual manipulators who will claim visions, dreams. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. I've got a special guidance from you, for you. When all the time they are themselves flouting the law of God. And their agenda is just to do something unlawful themselves, or to get you to do something unlawful too. I've seen it more often than you would believe. People who are determined to do something against the word of God, and they tell that they have a guidance for it. That God has communicated with them, God has spoken with them, and God has said, it is all right. And perhaps when you're in the middle of just bringing the thing before them face to face, they'll start telling you about a special spiritual experience they had just a couple of nights ago. And you know fine well that the whole thing is either an exercise in self-deception, usually is, or just an exercise simply to deceive you. Because when we have moved to doing something contrary to the word of God, we want to comfort ourselves that it's all right. The desire to justify ourselves is so strong that we will find our reason. We'll persuade ourselves that God is near. So you find a disobedient people saying, oh, we gather in fellowship and we have a marvelous sense of the power and the presence of God. And there they are in the middle of sin. Or somebody, as actually happened in a case that I know of, somebody was living in an adulterous relationship, saying that he was enjoying the presence of God. Staggering. Watch out for spiritual manipulators. I suppose a part of you would like to say that this old prophet was testing the young man. But he wasn't. The word of God just cuts off that interpretative avenue by saying simply that he lied to him. He lied to him. So here is an old prophet of God pulling the wool over the eyes of a sincere and genuine man of God who has the will to do what's right. And here is an old compromised ecclesiastic lying through his teeth to get the young man of God to do exactly what he wants him to do. A liar. a liar. Although just a few minutes later, God was actually going to speak through his mouth. Amazing. That's why it can't surprise you that sometimes you'll find a man who will speak the truth in the pulpit who has just told a lie before or will tell a lie afterwards. He lied to him. What's the message? Well, the message, surely, is follow the word. Now, you know, we're encouraged to follow those who have gone before us in the faith, and that's right. But only when they follow the word of God themselves. Only when they follow the word of God themselves. I mean, you can understand this man. I mean, who's going to look for a liar with grey hair and with a ministerial outfit? This man is under the oak tree and is a venerable old prophet, and he's not looking for a liar. You see, he was looking for a liar when he was face to face with Jeroboam. You see the point? He knew the situation, you see. He wasn't caught off guard, and he stood in a crucible. And here, when all his guard is dropped, when he's in the presence of somebody who calls himself a friend and who smooths talk him, there he goes. He's hoodwinked, and he's deceived, just because he wasn't expecting the devil to slither in through the tongue of an old prophet. And so he goes back, and he makes the journey. Now, I say we're tempted to excuse the man of God, but should he not have asked some questions? Number one, who is this prophet from Bethel? What's his track record? Where has he been the last 20 years? Where was he today when the battle was being fought in the face of King Jeroboam? Could he not have asked the old man that? Where were you today? When your presence and your voice was called for. He could have asked him that. He could have also thought that God just simply doesn't cancel his guidance unless the circumstances change. By circumstances changing, what I mean is something as simple as this. God says to Jonah, preach to Nineveh the destruction of that great city. Now that great city repents, and Jonah then, well, God's word in that sense is cancelled. There is no judgment, because there is a change in circumstance. But where is the change in circumstance here? God doesn't change his mind like that. God said, go, don't eat, don't drink, go back to where you were, on a different route altogether. No. God doesn't cancel commands of that kind. I suppose you could say the same too in this connection, that the man of God could expect that the command to cancel, even if it would come as vividly, as sharply, and as powerfully as it had come first time round. If God clearly said to him, go and do this, then it's not enough just to get an old prophet that's unexamined to say something different. He should be on his guard. I mean, the text that screams at you here and screams at me is John. Test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Test the man's message. Test the man's credentials. Does he have the stamp of God upon him? But he just doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He's caught off guard. And off he goes with the man to his house. Now, as he eats, the old prophet, who probably hadn't had a text for years, is suddenly seized by the spirit of prophecy. Maybe he hardly recognizes it himself, but it just swoops upon him, as God is able to do. God can even take a covetous old man like Balaam and make him speak the truth. There's a bright prophecy in the book of Numbers 24 about the star rising and the scepter pronouncing a blessing upon the people of God, and it's in the mouth of a covetous man who is tonight in hell. So the New Testament teaches us. A bright prophecy regarding Christ and his church, uttered through the Spirit of God in the mouth of a prophet who is tonight in hell because of his covetousness. Solemn. And this prophet suddenly speaks, and he says, because you have gone against what the word of God said to you, you will not see the tomb of your fathers. You will not see the tomb of your fathers. You know, at this point, you'd like to have felt or to have read that the old prophet was broken, devastated by what he had done to the younger man. But he doesn't. There's none of that. In fact, you get the impression that the old prophet has just lapsed into looking after himself. Really. He wanted the man home. He wanted the man. He wanted to hear what the man had to say. He wanted to hear what had happened. But that seems to be it. Isn't there something ugly about people who profess the name of Christ and become selfish? Who can utter judgments on others and not care about them themselves? God forbid that you should be like that, or me with you. That we should lose our compassion and our feeling. That we could pronounce a judgment on somebody whom we have been instrumental in dragging down to the gutter and not feel it properly ourselves. He was quick enough to go out and get the man back to his house, but now he sends him off on his donkey with a threat ringing in his ears, and he doesn't as much go and escort him out. Not good. And as the man of God is on his way home, a tragedy strikes. A lion kills him. Amazingly, the donkey stays exactly where it is. And the lion doesn't eat the corpse. And the lion doesn't eat the donkey. Like I said, anybody passing by the scene, and there were a few because they reported it back to the old prophet. Donkeys don't like lions. They run away from them. Lions eat donkeys and lions eat people. None of that is happening here. And it's not meant to be a comedy. It is meant to be a divine message that this man hasn't died an ordinary death. This is a man of God who is under the judgment of God. And that's what mystifies us. Why? Because the old prophet who deceived him for his own ends gets away with it. And the man of God who had the courage and the spiritual strength to stand in front of Jeroboam and who was so determined to do what God wanted him to do, is dead. How on earth do you understand that? Except to say that God is sometimes toughest on the people he's using the most at the time. God is sometimes toughest on the people he is using the most at the time. This man of God, well, he was a man of God, and so God strikes him down. Let me put it the other way. Suppose you say to yourself, well, that is a mighty harsh judgment on a man who simply just got it wrong. Ah, yes, but you've got to go back and you've got to say, well, what was the issue here all the time? The issue is Jeroboam. What is Jeroboam doing in the kingdom? He is teaching the people of Israel that it's okay to modify God's word. And if the very prophet who stood up to point out the absurdity and the evil of that is himself not going to obey the word of God, well, the judgment of God must fall upon him. In other words, it's part of the same sermon, where God is saying, I mean what I say, I want it kept, and I want it to be observed. I want no one to add to my word, and I want no one to take away from it. Let the spirit of compromise disappear from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the trumpet of the church cease to blow an uncertain sound, because if the trumpet does blow an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? I mean, there are people in Scotland who do not take the church seriously. Why? It's not difficult to understand, because the church doesn't know what it says. The church fails to communicate the word of God authoritatively, clearly, powerfully, unmistakably, and the people are confused. Confused. The reason people don't listen and don't give a hearing is not because they don't get a chance to hear us. It's because we don't make enough of an impression for them to be interested in us. That's it. They have no reason to be interested in us at all. Sadly, and I'm closing with this, when they take the man of God home, the prophet says, "Alas, my brother." And he says to his sons, "When I die, I want you to bury me beside him." That all sounds fine, you know. But to be honest, you feel like saying, "Spare us these words. Spare us these words." There are other prophets too in the Old Testament who seemed to be impressed with the people of God and wanted to die with them. I mentioned Balaam. Balaam said, "Oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be as their end." No, he's in hell. According to 2 Peter, he is in hell. He didn't die like the righteous. Why? Because he didn't live like the righteous. That's why. And you see, this man thinks that putting his bones beside the bones of the man of God somehow makes him a man of God. Oh, it's not that simple. You can live with good Christians. You can die with good Christians and be buried in the same cemetery with good Christians, in the same plot as good Christians. Doesn't mean you're one. This man failed his tests. And if he dies like that, doesn't matter if his bones are touching the bones of the man of God. Didn't our Savior say that when he returns there shall be two men in a field, one shall be taken, another shall be left? Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and another shall be left. Two men in a bed, one shall be taken and another shall be left. Two sets of bones belonging to two different prophets in the same tombs. I expect one of them to be taken and I expect another to be left. This man who utters a profanity in the name of God for his own ends, I think he's a bad man who is actually able to speak good, rather than a good man who does bad. Let the message be plain to me and to you. Stick to the truth. Stick to the word of God. Watch for spiritual manipulators who will take you away from it and put themselves in the place of that word. The word of God will not lead you astray. Come to it humbly, teachably, stick to it, stick to it. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we praise you that you teach us many things. And even though the man of God died, still we believe that he is in glory. And we praise you that you will save your own, and you teach us through their faults and their failings too. Give us grace not to follow spiritual leaders blindly. We pray that Christ may be all in all as he speaks through his word. Help us to respect and to listen and to learn, but never to be blindly led. And never to go against what your word has taught us. Teach us that. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.